A young woman named Gina Welch, a number of years ago, began attending the Thomas Road Baptist Church, pastored by the late Jerry Falwell. Gina had grown up in Berkeley. She graduated from Yale, and she moved to this area and began attending this church. After a few weeks, she went forward in an evangelistic service. She was subsequently baptized, joined a singles group in the church, and spent the next 2 to 3 years developing close and deep friendships with the people of this congregation. And then she walked away. And then she wrote a book. About 10 years ago, when that book was published in The Land of Believers, a memoir of Gina Welch's experience of pretending to be a Christian. You see, she was a self-professing atheist. And she didn't go to this church to expose Christianity. Rather, she went to expose herself to Christianity. She recognized what she felt in her broad-minded liberalness was an intolerance for Christians, and thought the best way to figure out what Christianity was about was to be in their midst. But as she was part of this church involvement, she went with a group from the church to an evangelistic campaign in Alaska. She was confronted with the opportunity to evangelize a young girl and felt convicted of her deceit. She said, "I felt toxic," and she knew she had to walk away and finish the book that she had intended to write from the beginning. When the author of Hebrews speaks of those for whom it is impossible to repent having fallen away, is the author speaking about people like Gina Welch, or about people like you and me? Open your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews, as I hope you know from both personal experience and study, is a book about Christ. It's a book full of glory and majesty, the work and the person of Christ. And we come to these words this evening that it's impossible to repent. They're strong words. They're words that might bring caution and even fear to our hearts. And they're in the middle section of what I call a parenthesis. The author in chapter 5 has been telling them about the work of Christ and begins to tell them about Christ in his priesthood, being a priest in the order of Melchizedek. And then comes to understand by the work of the Holy Spirit that the audience is not ready. They're too immature to hear this. And so he gives from about verse 11 of chapter 5 to about verse 12 of chapter 6 a parenthesis. And in the blessed providence of God, it only took about those 15 verses to get them ready, because then he goes on to teach them about Christ, the priest in the order of Melchizedek. But in this parenthesis, he tells them three things. First, he warns them of their immaturity, tells them that's not appropriate. And then he gives them the text that we're going to focus on, verses 4 to 8 or so, strong warnings about the danger of falling away. And then he concludes this parenthetical section with encouragement to these saints, an expression of his confidence of their faith and walk with God. Now, I didn't come and pick this middle section of this parenthesis because I think you are particularly in danger of falling away. I think it's a hard text. It's a good text for us to learn and to understand, and it is one that applies to our hearts and lives. And so our focus is going to be on Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. But I'm going to read this parenthesis. I'm going to start back in verse 11 of chapter 5 and then read through verse 12 of chapter 6. So hear the word of God. This Jesus as the high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, leads up to verse 11, "Of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become hard of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Having heard from God in his word, join me as I lead in prayer. Teach us, O Lord, your ways. Might we be those who love your word, who delight in your truth, and who grow in our understanding and application of it. Even this evening, we pray by the help of your Holy Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. For it is impossible to come to repentance. What are we to do with this text? What are we to do with this understanding of, with our understanding of these strong words of warning? Well, I think the first thing that we can understand by way of application is to taste and see that the Lord is good. You see, these who have fallen away and for whom it is impossible to renew again to repentance, we're told, have tasted of the good things of God. We're told there in verse 4 that they were enlightened. The light came on. I suspect most of us, if not all of us, have had an experience where either at school or at work or in some other setting that we've been struggling to understand something. And then somebody explained it in such a way, we watched a YouTube video or we read something, and the light came on. Oh, that's what they're talking about. That's how we're to do it. That's what it means. And this description of those who have come to, and have been enlightened, who've come to enlightenment. We speak of the late 17th and 18th century in world history as the age of enlightenment. And yet it was an age that came to declare reason and not religion was the place for true meaning and true knowledge. It was a culture that rejected Calvin and adopted Hobbes. And yet in their enlightenment, this period of time ended with the French Revolution, disillusioned those who proclaimed that they had come to the light and come to understand the truth. And yet that cultural idea that reason, not religion, is where the truth is to be found, continues to permeate and influence our culture. Certainly if you're at university, you're going to hear that. If you're at the workforce, if you watch television, you're going to hear that. But we know that true enlightenment comes from God. It's God himself who gives light. Psalm 119, verse 130, the entrance or the opening of your words gives light. And Jesus, of course, made the claim that he was the light, that he was the light of the world. And yet we also know that there's a deceptive light, that true light and false light are not always easy to tell apart. And so Paul writes about Satan himself, who transforms himself into an angel of light. And so some are enlightened, but are they enlightened by the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, or are they enlightened by the angel of light, Satan himself? We don't know for sure what these descriptions are describing. Is it that these who have been enlightened were professed to be Christ and were baptized into his church? Perhaps that's the case, but we don't know for certain. But look, it goes on to describe them. They've tasted of the heavenly gift. Again, we don't know, but is that a reference to the Lord's Supper? You're going to come as a congregation next Lord's Day evening to the table of the Lord. And certainly there are those who, over the history of the church, have tasted of the heavenly gift at the Lord's Supper and yet have fallen or walked away. They've become, it says, partakers of the Holy Spirit. They've shared with other believers the gifts and graces brought by the Spirit of God to the church of God. And they've tasted the Word of God. They've not just heard the Word of God, but they've tasted that it was good. They've seen evidence of the power of the age to come. Perhaps, again, we don't know for certain. The author is intentionally vague, even in these descriptions. Was this the miraculous signs of the age when the book of Hebrews was written? Who are these who have tasted and yet have fallen away? Well, some, because of the richness of the language and because the language is so much like what we understand to be the experience of the Christian, will say that this is clearly a description of Christians who've lost their salvation, who have fallen away from the faith, were once saved, and now are no longer saved. And we must reject that idea. We must reject it because it contradicts other much plainer passages of the Bible. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Or Paul's letter to the Philippians, confident that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. And so though we may recognize those who hold the view that these are true believers who fall away, we may recognize them as Christians, we may fellowship with them, we must reject that idea. There are others who, in wrestling with this text, come to the conclusion that it must be just a hypothetical description. It has to be true Christians, but since true Christians can't fall away, this is a warning, but a hypothetical warning. It seems to me the difficulty with that perspective is that a hypothetical warning seems not to have much warning behind it. I think, as many conclude, that we must believe that this text is describing those who profess Christ, who are members of the visible church, who later turn and fall away. Let me read you a few excerpts from Gina Welch's book. She speaks of enlightenment. She says, "This is the way many people eventually become Christians. You go and you go and you go, and then one day a new panel in your brain illuminates, lighting up the once inscrutable gospel message, making it gleam with instant, permanent truth." She speaks of her own profession, which she acknowledged was at the time a pretend conversion. She speaks about being overcome with emotion, of a weighty sense of connectedness, not to God, but to these other people, even though they were the antithesis of what she really believed. She spoke about her sorrow at the death of Jerry Falwell. She said, "My atheist friends were singing, 'Ding Dong, the Witch is Dead,' and I felt very confused. I had a sort of weird affection for him because he was really charismatic and he was really funny and watchable, and I looked forward to hearing him, even though some of the stuff that he said made me sick. So to lose him so suddenly was a real shock and made me feel alienated from my atheist friends. I felt my reaction was way more similar to the reaction of evangelical Christians than it was to my friends and family." She spoke about surprise at her agreement with some of the preaching of his son, Jonathan. And then she speaks of dropping out of the church after her evangelism trip to Alaska. She said, "I felt toxic at the lie that I was living. I told them that I had some personal issues and that I wouldn't be back to church." And she just walked away. And eventually, after the book was finished but not yet published, she received permission from her publisher to go back and tell them. And she explained to her closest friend and the singles pastor of the church why she had left. And there's an afterword in her book that describes that meeting with her best friend in her time in the church and with this singles pastor. She said at first they were shocked and hurt and angry. But through the course of conversation, the pastor and my friend kind of pivoted. She said they came to accept and forgive me. Their attitude was, "Everything happens for a reason. I don't know why it's happened, but everything happens for a reason. And then she said, they offered me forgiveness that I didn't ask for. And I've tried to find out what's happened to Gina Welch. The only thing I can find online is reference to the book itself. I don't know where she is today, but might it perhaps be that our forgiving Savior grants her forgiveness that she perhaps has not yet asked for. Gina Welch tasted of the good things of God. She expressed a joy, a kinship, a connection, to some measure a guilt for her sin. But it's not just Gina Welch about whom the author of Hebrews is speaking, but others who profess Christ, who take part in his church, and then who fall away. And it comes as a warning to these Hebrew Christians who are being a bit lazy and a bit immature about their faith. And it comes to us who might also be tempted to be a bit lazy and a bit immature about our faith. It's a warning not to reject this taste, having tasted and seen that the Lord is good. Maybe there's a reflection, as the author makes many reflections back to the Israelites at Sinai. Maybe a reflection to their time in the wilderness as they were enlightened with the pillar of fire, as they heard, as they tasted of the heavenly manna, and they heard the voice of the mountain and saw his power. Many, we're told, fell away. And the author of Hebrews is saying to these Christians and to us, don't you do it. Having tasted, don't fall away. The author of Hebrews is saying, the Spirit of God in the Word of God is saying, there is a point of no return. There's a point at which, having fallen away, it is impossible to renew again to repentance. And that description makes this text hard, no matter what your position of who these people are. Those, and I count some of them as family members, extended family members, who have a view of God and salvation, that you can be saved and not saved and saved and not saved. I tease them that their flower is the daisy. God loves me. God loves me not. God loves me. God loves me not. But they would certainly understand in their view of this text, they would struggle because they might think that you can be a genuine Christian and then lost, but certainly you can come back again. You can become a genuine Christian again. And we're told here by the Spirit of God that there comes a time when it is impossible to repent. And it's no easier for us. I'm sure that you know people, probably people who have sat in these pews, who've walked away. And should they come back in the door this evening or one Lord's Day morning, you would embrace them with open arms. You would expect and be delighted that they would come again to repentance. And yet there's a description here that forces us to understand that there comes a point of no return. The author uses imprecise language. He doesn't tell us what that point is. We speak in theological terms of backsliding and apostasy. Backsliding, those who profess Christ and yet fall into a pattern of sin. Apostasy, those who totally renounce Christianity, who turn completely away from the principles and the doctrines of Christ. And yet we're not told what's the distinct difference. What point becomes the point of no return? Peter denied Christ, and he found repentance and restoration. Judas betrayed Christ, and he was filled with remorse and guilt, but he died in unbelief. The author of Hebrews will tell his readers in a few chapters about Esau, Hebrews chapter 12. Says, be careful lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, and he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. There comes a time when there is no possibility of return. But there's no clear demarcation between those. It's not that we can say, if I sin so much but no further, I can come back. If I fall into this sin or that sin, I can still come back and be part of Christ and His church. There's a warning here. Don't go away from Christ at all. Many of you know my father and know some of the history of his time of falling away. Divorced my mother when I was about 8 years old, and for about 10 or 11 years, walked his own way. And then my stepmother became a believer. My father was convicted by the gospel that he knew. And yet there was a time when he agonized over this text, wondering if it was a description of him, wondering if he had come to that point for which it would be impossible for him to be renewed again to repentance. And God, in his kindness and grace, did renew him again to repentance. And so even though we can't say if you sin so much and no further, you'll be okay, we also can't look at other people and say, well, they've clearly sinned too much. It's impossible for them to repent. But the fact that we don't know when that point is, the fact that we see people and know people who fall into terrible sin, and yet by the mercy and power of God come back to repentance, in no way lessens the warning. Don't fall away. Don't turn away. Hold on to Christ. Be serious about your profession as a Christian. Be serious about repentance now. Repenting of particular sins, particularly walking closely with God, walking closely with one another within His church. There is a point of no return. Don't go close to it. Stay close instead to Christ. Don't crucify Christ again. That's the reason that we're given. It's impossible to renew them to repentance, for they crucify Christ again for themselves. Almost everything in this text is difficult. What does it mean that they crucify Christ again? There are two ways, clearly, to look at the crucifixion of Christ. And we often look at the crucifixion of Christ as those who are recipients of the blessing of the work of His crucifixion. Christ died so that I might live. God made Him who knew no sin to become sin for me, so that I might become in Him the righteousness of God. And when we think about crucifixion and crucifying Christ in that context, it's hard to understand this text. I think the author of Hebrews is calling us instead to understand the crucifixion of Christ as those who carried it out. As those who shouted, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him! Away with Him! We reject Him! He will not be our Lord! He will not be our Savior! He will not be our King!" And the one who falls away to the point of no repentance is saying, "I will not have Christ. I reject Him! Crucify Him! Put Him away." And the author of Hebrews calls his hearers and us to not be those who crucify again the Son of God. Well, where are you this evening? If you're here, you have some interest, or at least some profession of interest, in the things of Christ. But we know that it's possible to be a professor, but a pretender. And perhaps you're here even having never professed. And so come to Christ. Come to Christ, who opened the eyes of the blind, who's the indescribable heavenly gift, who sent along with His Father the Holy Spirit to always be with and lead His people, who is the living Word of God, who is preparing a place for His people in the age to come, and who will return with power to judge the world. Admit that you're a sinner, and believe Christ's sacrifice was needed and sufficient for your sins to be forgiven, and repent of your sin, and believe the gospel, And if you've believed, pray for those who have given evidence but seem to be or have fallen away. Urge them to come to Christ. But for those of us who are in Christ, might we heed the warning. Don't just taste, but feast. Don't dabble with Christianity. Christianity is not but one menu item in the smorgasbord of worldviews. If you're a professing Christian, be serious about your profession. Be serious about Christ. Be very much on guard of a lax attitude, a waning devotion. When I was a senior in high school, Heritage Christian School in Indianapolis, we had to write a bit of our testimony for Bible class. And I remember writing about my relationship with Christ as the assignment was there, and I remember writing something like, I really feel like I'm sort of coasting now as a Christian. And Mr. Weaver and his red pen corrected my attitude. He said, it's impossible for a Christian to coast unless he's going downhill. I was rebuked and encouraged and reminded, take serious my profession of faith. Take serious my walk with Christ. You see, it's not very far from a casual attitude to falling into sin. And it's not very far from falling into sin to falling deeper and being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And it's not very far from being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin to coming to the point at which it is impossible to renew you again to repentance. Be serious about Christ and His work in your heart. Live a life of gratitude as you understand more and more what Christ has done for you. Bear useful fruit. Receive blessing from God. Don't just taste, but feast. Delight in Christ. From the beginning of the book of Hebrews till now, he's described variously like this. Christ is the final word from God, we're told in chapter 1. He's the brightness of the glory of God and the express image of his person, again from chapter 1. He's appointed by the eternal king by God himself. He was willingly made lower than the angels so that he might bring salvation to his brothers from chapter 2. He's the faithful son, not just the faithful servant from chapter 3. He's the great and compassionate high priest who grants us access into God's very throne of grace from chapter 4. He's a priest forever from chapter 5. He's the guarantee of a better covenant, and he's able to save to the uttermost from chapter 7. I could go on, and the book of Hebrews does. May it be that we are those who don't just taste, but feast on Christ as the only Savior, as your Savior, as my Savior, as our Savior. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, might it be by your grace that not one in this room are those you're describing in these serious words in Hebrews 6. Might each one of us examine our own heart and our walk with you. Might we love you more and more. Might we recognize more and more our sin and your salvation in Christ. Might we turn more and more from our sin, practicing the righteousness that is ours by faith. And Lord, if there are those sons and daughters of these your people, sons and daughters of this your congregation, who have tasted and who seem to have fallen away, might even they not be these for whom it is impossible to renew again to repentance. But instead, might there be their day of rejoicing when the prodigal returns and says, I have sinned against you and against God. And they're received with open arms and they walk faithfully with Christ the rest of their days and through eternity. Encourage us, Lord. Challenge us, rebuke us where we need rebuked, warn us where we need to be warned, that we might walk with the Christ who has saved us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.